One of the big problems the church has today is that we want to win the world, and we think we can win the world by being like the world. It will never, ever happen. Jesus won his generation. The early church evangelized their entire known world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not once did they ever do anything like what the world was doing. They imitated Christ. Can you remember the Gospels and what was one of Jesus' big problems with the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees?
They were hypocrites.
Yes. But why did they feel guilty? He confronted everything they did by who he was. Right? He says to them, look it, you weigh out the littlest of spices. And you're so meticulous with that, yet you don't treat others the way you should treat them, and you should do that with not leaving the other undone. Every time he came in confrontation with them, they were always trying to trip him up, right? And he always came into confrontation with them by using the word of God and by using his conduct. Before Abraham was, I am. And he uses I am. They know it because they know the burning bush. They understand the Hebrew. And the Bible doesn't say it, but I kind of believe he actually said I am in Hebrew instead of Aramaic. It was something they would understand. See? It confronted them. And this is our problem today. See? We're in the world, but we shouldn't be like the world. No reason to be. And then blameless in the Greek is a sacrificial word. A sacrificial word. And we are a what? Living sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the battle. This is the battle. And what you feed your brain is what your brain will use to make its decisions in everything. What you feed your brain will influence your perspective. There's a whole lot of garbage out there masquerading as the will of God and as true revelation of God, and it's contrary to Scripture. That's the reason we separate ourselves and we concentrate on letting Scripture be that which influences our perspective. Very, very important. He goes on to talk about the plan of God. This is very, very important. When God chose you to save you, remember, you did not choose me, but I chose you, appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, should abide. So whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, may he give it you. Okay, so what's God's plan in that choice? Well, verses 5 through 6 there, Sir Joe.
He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
The big problem we have today, and the challenge we have today, is that we hate the idea of being different. Everybody wants to be like everybody else. My father used to say, well, if everybody jumped off the bridge, would you jump off the bridge too? And that old saying, everybody's doing it, picking their nose and chewing it, guess I'll do it too.
Oh.
Anybody remember that one?
No.
You don't remember that, Jenny? Oh, you're too young. You're too young, but Peter probably remembers that. And Joel remembers that. Yeah, and Debbie probably remembers that.
Never heard that before.
You didn't hear that one before? How about you, Liz? Did you ever hear that one?
I don't know. I don't.
You ignored it if you did. That's what
you ought to.
Yeah, that's what you do. I remember only those things which are beneficial to remember. Oh, that will preach right there.
I only remember the things I want to forget.
See, our challenge is that we must be different from our surroundings. Why? We have a different gospel, and we belong to a different kingdom.
That's right.
We don't belong to this kingdom. And our tendency is to want to play down the differences between us and the world so that we kind of blend in. We got a problem with the sin of blending. Are you hearing me? Very important. Blameless, he says. He says holy. And we will concentrate on that as we go on further in this book. But the plan of God, the picture, what's the picture that Paul uses when he describes the plan of God in reference to you and I? Now, we're going to learn in this book that he talks to two different groups of people. He talks to us and you. Us is who?
Jews,
and you are?
Gentiles.
Okay, so the plan of God is one and it is one and the same in that he calls us, he uses a certain legal family term. What is the legal family term that he uses?
Adoption.
We're adopted as sons and daughters of God. Debbie, Romans 8:23.
And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies.
Read Galatians 2 for me, please.
And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God.
That verse 7 is a powerful verse when you really understand it.
Amen.
Because he puts us in the same category as Jesus Christ himself. Now, we can never be gods, even as much as we try. But he intends us to be Christ-like. And when we become Christ-like, we get the power of Jesus Christ, which is fantastic. See, it deals with a Roman law, patria potestat, which is father's power. This is incredibly, incredibly powerful. The father under Rome had absolute, hear me, absolute power over his children as long as he was alive. So you understand how this would work. Peter would have absolute power over all of Emily's decisions and all of Darla's decision till the day he dies. Absolute power. It was never questioned. The father said, if he had said back in the Roman day, Emily, you can't marry Brendan, she would have never seen him again. It would have just been second nature to her. Simply because that's what the law determined back then. Remember, women were property. Thank God for the cross. Amen? The women ought to be shouting glory on that one. The father could sell his children. He could kill his children. This is the same idea that Islam has. They call it honor killings, but it's no more and no less. It's never the mother doing the killing. Who's doing the killing? The father's doing the killing, or the uncles. It's all this same attitude. See? The whole life. It gives him authority, if he so chooses, to imprison his son. It gives him the authority, if he so chooses, to make a slave out of his son. And the right continues all through his life until the father is dead. And then the son exercises absolute power over his children and his wife until he dies. Because the absolute power has died. This is what he's talking about. If we could get the idea of what this means in the term that Paul uses, it will make you jump for joy. The father has absolute power. But he says, Paul says, he has given that absolute power to who? To you and to me. We have that absolute power. Okay? If the father did not like what his son and his grandchildren were doing, he had the right to call them to consultation. He didn't have to, but he had the right to. And when he set down the law, that's the way it was. See? So we see this in the fact that Jesus is condemned to death. Jesus is called what terms in the New Testament and the Gospels?
Messiah.
Huh?
Messiah.
I didn't hear.
Messiah.
What up?
The Son of Man.
Son of Man and Son of God, which was a big problem, right? Yeah. That's the problem the Pharisees had. Son of God, right? Right? And that's what the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons put all their power and authority over, that he was created because he was the Son of God. He wasn't God himself. Wrong. But it was predetermined in eternity past that Jesus would die in redemption for you and I. The Son would obey the authority of the Father and would give up his life even though he did not want to. You see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane?
Take this cup from me.
Yes, but?
Not my will, but
thine. Yeah, not my will, but thine be done. Mm-hmm. And God made it specific. We decided this, son. We decided this. It's mind-blowing to me when you begin to understand totally and completely that whole idea of the cross and the resurrection and the coming of Jesus and taking on human flesh. It's mind-boggling. All the time, 33 and a half years, he had every bit of power and authority to take up his deity again and act like God of gods and Lord of lords, and he never did. To the point of when he was hanging on the cross. We sing the old hymn. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy this world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. See? All this power, all this authority. I'm not so sure I would have been so gracious. Hello? Would you, Peter, have been that gracious?
Only Jesus could do what he did.
Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Adoption. I love that term, adoption. Now, this was a serious step. Under Roman law, the child could not possess anything. I researched this. This is great. And any inheritance willed to him or any gift given to him became the property of his father. So the grandfather dies. The grandfather wills his estate, not to his son, but to his grandson. The father never had any problem with what his father had done. None whatsoever at all, because he understood Roman law. And that inheritance was his anyway, regardless of the fact of who it was willed to. Not so in our day and age, right? Right? If Peter, when he dies, chooses to will his millions to Darla, he can, and it can jump right over Emily. Right, Peter? That's this day and age. However, in that day and age, it could not jump over Emily. See? It became Peter's. The grandfather wills his millions to Emily. It can't go to Emily. It goes to Peter, regardless of what Emily says. And people say, well, what about the grandfather's wishes? He's dead. His wishes become invalid the minute he breathes his last. The only reason to fulfill his wishes is for our desire to feel good about ourselves and fulfill his wishes. I had a lot of fun with my father. More fun than I probably should have had. Because I told him, when you die, I'm going to cremate you. And he said, I'll get up out of that casket and I'll slap you, son. I says, Dad, you're dead. He says, I will. Because the idea of him being cremated, he could just not, that could not enter into his ability to think. That was a pagan practice, and he wasn't going to have anything to do with pagan practices, so he said. Right? Now, when he died, could I have cremated him if I wanted to? Of course I could. And there's not a thing anybody could do about it because I had soul power. Not a thing. Howbeit, my grandfather dies and he wills all his million. He didn't have anything. He was so poor, he gave a coin to a beggar and he gave him change. That's how poor he was. But anyway, he wills everything to me. And I go to the reading of the will and Dad says, good. It's mine. Blessed be his name. It's mine. That's the way it was back then. Does that make sense to anybody? Do you understand that? You understand it, you just don't accept it, right? Right? It was not uncommon in that day. Children were often adopted to ensure that some family should not become extinct. Now, in my line, the peer name ends with me and with Jonathan. Because Jonathan chose not to have any more children and he did not have a son. Okay? So in order for my name to continue, another cousin of mine could then allow me to adopt one of his boys and change his name to Peter, and that was legally acceptable. So that my family line did not become extinct. Why was that important in Israel?
I think of the tribes.
Yes.
For their generations to continue.
For their inheritance.
Right, for their...
For the boundaries of their land. That's very correct, yeah. And so you had to have someone to inherit, and it had to be a boy. It could not be a girl. Hello? Okay. Now, it could be who the girl married, but it could not be the girl. So they would adopt somebody, and that person then would become the standard bearer of that family so that the name did not become extinct. And equally impressive was the ritual of adoption. That was very impressive. They would have a symbolic sale in which copper and scales would be used. I wanted to bring pictures of that. I just didn't have the time. Twice the real father sold his son, and twice he symbolically bought him back. Finally, he would sell him a third time, and the third sale, he did not buy him back, and he became the son of the one that was buying him, so that his family name would not become extinct. Is that clear? It was a whole ritual that they went through. See? Now, after this, the adopting father then had to go to the proctor. And that was in the Greek. That was the Hebrew, the Roman principal magistrate. And he had to plead the case for adoption. The fact that he did not buy him back, did not sign it. It was not legal until the magistrate signed it. Only after all this was done was the adoption then legal and complete. Any questions? See? When it was complete indeed. There was no going back, ever. No going back, ever. The person who had been adopted had all the rights of the legitimate son in his new family and completely lost all rights to his old family. Glory be to God. When I accepted the Lord as my Savior, I lost all rights to Satan's kingdom, and Satan's kingdom lost all rights over me. Glory be to God. I assumed and I became the inheritor of the rights of glory and the rights of Jesus himself. That's why the devil has no power over us. Only if we give it to him. Because remember, this doesn't do away with free moral choice. Okay? Even though the son isn't taken into consideration, there was no free moral choice in this. But there is free moral choice in our relationship with God Almighty. In the eyes of the law, this new adopted son was a new person. If anybody be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. So new was he that even all, hear me, all debts and all obligations connected with his previous family were abolished as if they never existed. Glory be to God. Joel, every single debt, every single obligation that sin heaped upon me was abolished when he said, I adopt Bill Peer as my son. Glory be to God. See? Paul says, this is what God has done for you and me. We were absolutely in the power of sin. We were absolutely in the power of sin. To what extent? Death. The wages of sin is?
Death.
Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We were so much under the power of sin and under the power of the devil that it would result in our spiritual death. God through Jesus took us out from under that power into his power, and his adoption obliterated everything in the past and made everything brand spanking new. Any questions? I call that a gift of God. Don't you? I call that, especially when we could spend all night going into the implications. You go from being a puppet of the devil and his minions, called demons, to being totally free. He whom the Son has set free is free indeed. My soul and body. You go from being obligated to sin to being a victor over all sin. My soul and body. That's why I've seen many people, I won't even dare say how many, come to the altar and get gloriously saved, and they drop everything in an instant of time. When the biggest drug dealer in Bucksport got saved, he left drugs and drug dealing and booze immediately, in an instant. He couldn't leave cigarettes in an instant, but God took care of that in the future. But he left it just like that, in an instant of time. It's gone. It's done away with. Nobody should have that power. Teen Challenge can give you hundreds and thousands of testimonies where drug addicted teenagers and men and women came into their program and were instantaneously set free by the power of God. Okay? The devil doesn't do that. He keeps you on a string. Puppet on a string. Hey, that's a good sermon title. Puppet on a string. Amen. So then in verses 7 and 8, he deals with the gifts of God. Liz, can you read verses 7 and 8?
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight.
Now we're going to take some time here because this is fantastic. I hope to get it done tonight, but this is great. There's three facts that surround this faith. Fact number one, it's a faith for deliverance. It's a deliverance faith. The Greek, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce that. If one of you knows Greek, you can pronounce it. And it comes from the verb, and I'm not going to pronounce that either. That's why I wrote it down. And it simply means ransom. I can pronounce that. Ransom. Ransom. See, God delivered men from a situation from which they could have never delivered themselves. Never delivered themselves. Have you ever met somebody that was rotten to the core and all of a sudden they decided they would become better and they changed many of their habits and many of their conducts and you said, wow, what a change? But the condition of the soul, they can't do anything about. The condition of the spirit, they cannot do anything about. See? It is liberation which Jesus bought for mankind. He liberates us from the helpless slavery to the things which attract and disgust us. How many have been in that situation where you get tempted to do something, you fall victim to the temptation, and all of a sudden you feel rotten and dirty? How many know what I'm talking about?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And you say, man, well, he delivers us from that. He sets us free from that. The idea that you no longer have to apologize for that. You no longer have to feel sorry for that. See? Slavery, done away with. To put it in its simplest form, Jesus can still make bad people good. And he makes them good, hear me, from the inside out. And this is where sanctification is a process by which that is on the inside shows itself on the outside. See? That's why you don't judge a book by their cover in the Church of Jesus Christ. You can't, because you don't know what God's doing for that person. Right? You may be able to identify what they do, what they're doing. Well, I need to pray for that person because they're having a struggle. That's not judging them, that's just identifying what they're going through. I'm not interested in why they're having a struggle. That would be judging them. But I'm not interested in the why. I identify the what for the purpose of prayer and intercession and help for them. What does he say about if we see our brother in a fault? We're supposed to what? He uses a word. Restore. Research that word when you get home during the week. Restore. What does that mean? That's great. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He restored you and I to the original purpose for which God created us. We now can walk boldly into the presence of God. And we can do it without taking a lamb to sacrifice, because then Caroline would never have gotten saved. Right? If you had to take a goat and sacrifice that goat to be saved, you would have never gotten saved. Because Bootsy is the queen of the home. He's a boy, the king of the home. Good old Bootsy. Yeah, so some people would have a real problem with that. Anybody else here have a real love, profound love for animals? I do. And lambs, they're the cutest, most darling. You need one of those, Caroline. You need a lamb. They're just wonderful. And they follow you around. A goat will butt you and kick you. A lamb follows you around. They're the kindest, most gentle things. They're wonderful. And to take that lamb that you have, we had a goat. And that goat would come and help me in the hammock. Because I liked my hammock to swing. And the goat would come, and he'd butt me, and the hammock would swing. And when it got down to a little bit, I would go, and he would come and butt me again, and all the hammock would go again. It was fun. I came home from Christmas, from boarding school, sat down to Christmas dinner with all of the Columbians, and they brought out goat meat. And I said, Dad, I said, where'd you get the goat? And he smiled, and he said, you haven't been to the pen, have you? No. I got up and ran to the pen, and my goat was gone. It was on my plate. I did not eat any goat meat that Christmas dinner. None. See? So many of us wouldn't have got saved if that's what it required. What did it require back then? It required that on a yearly basis, you take your lamb, the best one you had, the firstborn, the best one you had, you take it to the temple, it gets sacrificed, its blood gets poured out, and that's what saved you. A lot of people wouldn't have gotten saved. Period. Not going to do that. And they bring it all over the same thing today when they say, it's just too simple. All I have to do is ask the Lord to forgive me of my sins, and all of a sudden I'm saved. Can't be. That can't be. So they choose not to. Thank God that we've been liberated from the law and we've been liberated from the effects of sin. Delivered. He paid our ransom. He paid a debt. He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. I love that song. Now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. It's called ransom. He ransomed me. It's the idea of a slave on the slave block. Anybody seen that in the movies? We're way too... Well, maybe Peter's old enough, but well, most of us are way too young to have seen that back in the 1800s, in the 1700s, yeah.
I watched Roots.
Huh?
I watched Roots.
Yeah. See?
And they
would sell them. And in comes a millionaire that makes Elon Musk look like a pauper. And he looks up on that stage and he says, all those that are on the stage, all those that are waiting, all those that are sitting on the ships, I purchase them all. They're mine. And he bought us. He ransomed us. And then when he ransomed us, he gave us a bill of liberty. He set us free and made us citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Then it involves forgiveness. Ezekiel 18:4, Peter.
Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die.
The soul who sins shall die. Shakespeare wrote it good, and I had to write it down for you. In Richard III, my conscience hath a thousand several tongues, and every tongue brings in a several tale, and every tale condemns me for a villain. If there's one thing which men knew then and now, it was and is the sense of sin. We're born with the sense of sin. We're born with the dread of God. You don't have to tell a baby, a young child 2 years old, to hide from you when you've been gone out of the room and you told him not to touch that, and he did. And you come back into the room and he's nowhere to be found. Who told him to hide? The dread of punishment told him to hide. He copied Adam. Right? What's that, Jenny?
Doesn't work anymore.
Yeah, well, it does with some. It does with some where there's actual discipline in the home.
Yes.
Where they would prefer to train the child now so they didn't have to visit him in prison later. Yep. Yeah. See, Jesus changed all that. He taught men and he taught women not to hate, but to love. And he taught them the love of God. We're going to get into more of that. He came into this world. And even in our sin, he enabled us to discover the love of God. For God so loved the world. This is what caused the whole foundation of Teen Challenge. David Wilkerson did not have in his mind Teen Challenge when he was preaching on the streets of New York City. And Nicky Cruz came up to him. He was the head of the Mau Maus. And he pulled out his switchblade and he says, I'm going to cut you into 1,000 pieces. And David looked at him right in the eye and he says, and every piece will scream out to you, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. And Nicky could not handle that. And he's an evangelist today because of the love of God. In a loveless society, David showed him that there was one that could love him in spite of his sin. David didn't say, you got to get saved and then God will love you. God doesn't say to you and I, you got to get cleaned up, you got to change your habits, and then I'll accept you and adopt you. No, he adopts us and then gives us the power to change. Glory to God. Then I don't have to do it on my own. He does it with me. Blessed be his name. Seneca also had this. Well, I studied these guys and I just was reminiscing of these guys, the kind of feeling of helpless frustrations. This is what he said. Men, we're overwhelmingly conscious of our inefficiency in necessary things. We, he and me, he said, were men not to be tolerated. He coined that phrase, men not to be tolerated. We don't deserve to even be considered. It's a case of despair. What drives millionaires to commit suicide?
Losing their money.
Huh?
Losing money.
What would drive Robin Williams to commit suicide?
He had a horrible disease. He was going to die a miserable death, so he killed himself.
Yeah, but he suffered with depression his entire life. So, cannot God free from depression?
Sure.
Yes, he can.
Yeah. Why in the world did Whitney Houston, after growing up in a Pentecostal church, have to resort to drugs to feel good? It's
always a sense of, I'm not good enough.
Yes.
Even though everybody says she was the most wonderful singer, but there was something inside of her that always said, I'm never good enough.
A sense of despair. A sense of never being happy with what you have and where you are. And you've got all the money in the world. Do you think Whitney Houston had to look at her bank statement on her app in order to see if she could write a check? No.
It's a sense of disappointment in yourself and knowing that you've disappointed all those around you, whether you have or you haven't.
Yeah. Despair.
Especially being brought up in the church.
Well, and it's like what Seneca said. He said, I'm a man not to be tolerated. I don't deserve to exist. He goes on to say that this kind of despair, the love for their vices, he says, and yet hating the vice at the same time. Hate the fact that I'm doing it, but love the fact of the way it makes me feel. So I'm going to keep doing it. Right? See? So Seneca said, and he cries this out, listen to this, what men need is a hand let down to lift them up. What man needs is a hand let down to lift them up. He was one of the biggest thinkers of the pagan world. And he figured it out without even bringing God into the equation. Why? Because man is born with an emptiness inside. And it can only be filled by God Almighty. It can't be filled by money, sex, drugs, power. Nothing can fill it, only God. And they get saved, and man, oh man, they feel different. They feel different. I love to listen sometimes to the testimony of people who have gotten saved, and they say, wow, I should have done this a long time ago. One of them is one of the famous rock and roll singers. What's his name? But he's given his heart to the Lord.
James Simmons?
No.
Alice Cooper.
Alex Cooper, was
Alice.
It?
No.
Yes. Alice Cooper, yeah. He's given his heart to the Lord. I should have done this a long time ago. This is one of the best kept secrets on earth. It's never a secret. It's simply you didn't wish to listen and didn't wish to accept. See? The liberation that Jesus buys and gives. He can liberate men from helpless slavery. And he can liberate from those things that attract them and those things that disgust them. He can still make bad men good. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. I love it. I love it. I love it. Shakespeare says every tale condemns me for a villain. He says, Jesus taught that men can love God, and when they love God, they can discover God's love, and they don't have to change in order to discover it. Alice Cooper did not have to stop singing in order to discover the love of God. All he had to do was accept it. It was there all along. See? And then he deals with wisdom and sense. Let's see if we can get through this real quick. Don't think I can, but I'm going to get through it. Come hell or high water. All right. Sophia Amphronesis, whatever, yes.
Amphronesis.
Yes, whatever. It's Greek. It's Greek to me. And Jesus brings both wisdom and sound sense. How many know that in this world today we lack just a little bit of sound sense? Amen? Some people call it logic. Greek wrote much about these two words. If a person had them both, they would be perfectly equipped for life, the Greek philosopher said. Listen to what Aristotle says. He defined Sophia as knowledge of the most precious things. Cicero defined it as the knowledge of things both human and divine. So Sophia was the thing of searching intellect. It was the answer to the eternal problems of life and death and God and man and time and eternity. The philosophers of old, they just wrestled with that. Time and eternity, God and man, and life and death. It became the theories of their reasoning. Now, Aristotle defines sound sense as the knowledge, and I'm going to say it in the Greek. Sound sense as the knowledge of human affairs and of the things in which planning is necessary, day-to-day items. Plutarch, he was a Greek historian and philosopher, he defined it as practical knowledge of the things which concern us. The Roman orator Cicero defined it as knowledge of things which are to be sought and things which are to be avoided. Logic. Plato said it's the disposition of the mind which enables us to judge what things are to be done and what things are not to be done. So he would say that phronesis would be not sticking my finger in the outlet. There's some things I can stick in the outlet. There's some things I cannot stick in the outlet. Right? See, in other words, phronesis is the sound sense which enables you and I to meet and to solve the practical problems of everyday living. Sound sense. It's all wrapped up in wisdom. Okay? Now, Paul takes it further. He claims that Jesus brought us Sophia, wisdom, the intellectual knowledge that satisfies the mind. He gave us this. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him what?
Ask of God.
Go to the internet? No, you're going to get lost, and you're going to get detoured, and you're going to get twisted, and you're going to get messed up. Ask of God. And how do I ask of God? There's two ways to ask of God. How are they?
Through his word.
Through his word, number one. Number two?
Prayer.
Pray. Ask him. Ask him. Okay? Ask God. Okay? And Verona says, the practical knowledge which enables us to handle day-to-day problems of practical life and living. God gives us that. It's tied up in his word. Someone said that you can find a solution for every problem in the word of God. And yet so many people run, first of all, to the pastor, or second of all, to the neighbor, or thirdly, to the internet, to try to find a solution to their problems. And they're never going to find it. They'll find it in the word of God. And they'll find it when they're not looking. Hello? Has that ever happened to anybody? You're reading along, woo, I never saw that there before. It happened to me the other day, and I said to Lee, I was reading the Bible in the bathroom. I came out of the bathroom and I said, Leah, I don't believe this is in there. It was about earrings and necklaces and everything. The people of Israel were allowed to wear those. We grew up in a church where you couldn't wear those. What did your pastor tell you? You could play the piano if?
I took my earrings out.
Yeah, if you took your earrings out. So she took her earrings out. She honored her pastor. God rewarded her for that. You hear her every Sunday. Say, and I saw that and I said, oh, I wish Mom were still alive. This would be good. Real good. We find things in the Word of God. That's just a stupid logical little example. But there's other things in the Word of God where we read. I found one the other day and it blew my mind. Things blow my mind that, you know, I'm reading Judges, and Gideon was fantastic. Do you know Gideon and his 300 band of men, after they had defeated the Midianites, they called up the rest of Israel and they had them chase them all over. You know how many they killed? 120,000. Does that seem wild to you? It does to me. And then he told them, you can take all the spoil you want, but you got to give God and you got to give me one earring. One gold earring from the spoils. Can anyone guess how much it amounted to? In today's dollars. $2 million. You ask me why the Jews were rich? Simply because they obeyed God. That's why they were rich. $2 million in today's money. Just from the spoils of obeying God, taking 300 men, blowing a trumpet, and smashing a vase. That's all they did. They blew a trumpet and smashed a vase. And the Midianites killed one another, and they chased them and they killed them. 120,000 died, and $2 million were collected. That's a good offering. And that was only one part of what they took off the Midianites. One part, one earring. When you read the Word of God, if I challenge you and I encourage you, when things don't seem to be going the way you think they ought to go, and when you have a problem and a difficulty and you need wisdom, let's go to God in prayer first and ask Him, and let's go to the Word of God until He answers us. Too often we quit way too early. How many know what I'm talking about? I didn't find the answer, so it must not be there. No, just keep going. That's why it's great to write things down, so that you know. During the week, as you're studying the Word of God in the book of Ephesians, you have a question, write it down and bring it on in. And we'll do our best to answer. The answer might be, I don't know, but that's an answer. Questions? Yes.
You know, as we were speaking about young children, you were speaking about like a two-year-old, and it's true. I was thinking about this the other day. You know, don't touch that whatever on the end table. You know, don't do it. And they've got that look. And as you were sharing, the scripture that comes to me now, I don't know, because I've been thinking about it maybe over the past year, is Romans 2:13 in the NLT, and I remember the day as you're speaking, like when you're reading something, you're like, wow, maybe this explains why. But in Romans 2:13 NLT, for merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it. Even without having heard it, they demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts for their own conscience and thoughts. And thoughts either excuse them or tell them they are doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. You who call yourselves Jews are relying on God's law, and you boast about the special relationship with him. You know that he wants you to know what is right because you have been taught this law. I just remember when I read that in Romans and thinking about toddlers, like almost like stopping in their tracks, because I believe it's something that God has instinctively put in each of us to know that right from wrong.
It's called our conscience.
Yeah. So when I read that, I was like, okay, God.
You don't have to teach. You don't have to teach a child to say no.
Yeah.
You don't have to teach a child to throw a temper tantrum.
Yeah.
They do that automatically. That's the flesh.
Yeah.
You don't have to teach them to be afraid when they have disobeyed and you come on the scene.
Yeah.
That's the conscience.
Yes.
That's the conscience. Everybody's born with it. Someone said to me, what's going to happen when those come before the throne of God to be judged? And they've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I said, well, God has placed his conscience in them. They'll be judged according to what they know. That's what the Bible says. And aren't you glad you're not the one that has to do the judging? I'm sure glad. Amen, amen, amen. Amen. Any other questions? We'll look to God in prayer. And Debbie, I'm sorry.